If you would take your Bibles once again, we are looking this evening at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, page 979 in your pew Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. If you recall, we began looking some time ago at the submission one to another as how chapter 4 ended. We moved into chapter 5. There was discussions about husbands and wives, parents and children. And today we take up the task of looking at slaves and the master of slaves and what Scripture has to say concerning that. So would you listen once again? This is the Word of God. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatenings, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father, speak to us again as we come to your word. We know we are but little creatures wandering around here and there, lacking an understanding of who you are and what you require. We pray, Lord, that that absence of understanding might be remedied in part tonight, that you would help us to understand the Scriptures, that you would change us as we tend to it. We pray in the Christ name. Amen. As we look at this text tonight, there are a number of things we want to be attentive to, and we will look at some of them in their time. But one of the things to be in mind is that we do have set before us a situation where we are looking at the relationships between slaves and masters, but we are also looking at how that is going to play out in how we deal with other situations where there is an expectation of obedience or an expectation of fulfilling obligations. And we would take up that as we look at this reminder that we are not to be people pleasers. As you work through the text, we'll begin to see exactly why that is and what this is. But I think the word and the term is pretty well self-explanatory. We are not to be such people as want to please other people. We are not living to make everybody else happy. We are living to please our Lord. We are living to please him in such a fashion that he would be exalted and that we would see his work in our lives and that we would see him shaping us to be obedient. As we talk about slavery, we come to that with lots of baggage and difficulty in understanding what's being said and what's being asked. Abraham had a servant who he almost counted as his heir of the throne. Not the throne, but of his wealth. There are a great number of other situations and circumstances when you see slavery in a household where it almost looks as though they were family, they were related. And then there were certainly an abundance of occasions to look at the same topic and to see that there's a great hostility and conflict that moves through the testimony of Scripture and also through the lives of those who are born upon this earth. But at any case, as we kind of work through that touchy minefield, we want to take note that we are also being taught how to be submissive in a difficult place, how to be submissive in a place where there is hardship and heartache and troubles and strife, so that we might, if learning this, we might make such applications in all parts of our lives, in all difficult places. And so we take up that task at this time. Summary, slavery addressed is regulated by God and not by man. We have other issues that we kind of struggle with as well. How many wives do you have? 2, 4, 10, 12? Well, it seems very evident from the very beginning of the testimony of God's word that we were designed for one wife, and the wife was designed for one man, and yet there is the presence of polygamy that has followed not only the people at large, but often the people of the church, the Old Testament church. And so what is our response to that? How do we deal with that? We understand that God in his mercy regulated it, but not because he approved of, not because he was promoting it, but because he knew the nature of fallen man, and there needed to be regulation to that marriage or those marriages, and we would be reminded there. We also understand that God is not a fan of divorce. It's not something he says, oh, well, let's have a good divorce this week, but rather for the sake of the care for those who are divorced, which was typically the woman, that she might not be left destitute. There were regulations put in place that we might see God's hand redirecting that which was wrong in such a way as that it cares for the people of God. So the Bible talks about this, and so we need to talk about it. We don't get to pick and choose. We are very excited about our approach to Scripture, reading through the Bible, reading through passages, preaching through passages until we get to something hard. And then it's not so much fun, but at any rate, it is that which we must take in hand, or else we'll be what we accused others of. Paul writes in 1 Timothy verses 1 through 4. He mentions the same topic in the same way we've seen Colossians chapter 3 echoing back to us what was said in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. 1 Timothy gives a little bit more information on the topic of slaves and freemen. And so he says there, let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Not the slave part, but the worthy of honor. Is the husband, what does he accomplish that he might receive honor from the wife? Well, God has called him to a position, and she is to give him honor because he is her husband. Why must a man love his wife the way Christ loved the church? Because God has set them together to that end, and he has commanded such. And so we're not saying by honor should be given to the master in any fashion that that means that all masters throughout all of history are somehow folks that are deserving of honor because they got the money, they got the resources, therefore we ought to treat them nice and everybody else not so much. So regard their own masters as worthy of honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not disrespect them on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them with a better service. So he's saying if you are a Christian and you have a master who is a Christian, then you ought not to be thinking, oh, well, you know, we're buddies, we're brothers, and we're in Christ. I can do what I want to. I don't have to respect him. I don't have to treat this man with any honor at all. And he said, well, it ought to be quite the contrary, that we understand that because this is a member of the household of faith, that we want him to prosper more so than we want anyone else to prosper. And so as he calls us to this treatment of those that are over us, we are compelled once again to recognize that we are being told to do something, not because the recipient of that kind and honorable behavior is the best person in the world. We are being told to do something because God said to, and that is sufficient. As we look at the context or the world that these men lived in, that the Apostle Paul lived in, what the world was like, we understand that the Romans and the Greeks had an attitude towards slavery that was pretty much very simple to understand as far as understanding the depraved mind, that it was very common in their day, both when Rome was brutal to their slaves. Greek was a little more philosophical, Greece was, but still, they saw all those who were not themselves, that they were oftentimes viewed as simply animals. They were criminals, they were debtors, they were in the state of bondage in one fashion or another, and They were therefore set aside as slaves and would be treated thus. In the world where the foreigners were seen as barbarians, it was not surprising that a civilization would see slavery as a proper position or station in life. They were animals, after all. In the Old Testament, slavery could be the cause or result from a number of different crimes and behavioral patterns. Israelites were permitted to impose the punishment of slavery upon those who, as the text says, whose cup of iniquity was full, they may be taken as slaves, understanding that many times this was a choice between being killed or being a slave. And here in Genesis 15, Leviticus 25, we are told that the Israelites took these under God's command as these men to be slave. Or a burglar unable to make restitution. Now, restitution is a strange word to most of us. We don't hear it talked about. We don't hear people discussing making restitutions. We have a penal system which basically says we're going to take criminals, and their idea, their thought is we're going to take criminals and we're going to put them in prison and we're going to re-educate them. And once they're re-educated, they're going to come out and be really nice people, which typically is more so the opposite of that. We put them in prison where they go to crime school, and then we turn them loose on the population again that they might commit more crimes and perhaps more efficiently being schooled by some of their masters. So Scripture yet speaks and says the matter of debt or of some restitution that is required of you, that such is the case that if you cannot make it, then you still owe that guy or that family or those people that which was the restitution set. And so Exodus 22, 1 through 3 speaks about a man stealing an ox and sells it and so forth, and a thief breaking in, and then ends in verse 3 by saying, if he has nothing, meaning nothing to pay the restitution with, he is to be sold as a thief. So the debt is owed, must be paid in some fashion, and in the extreme cases such as this, it may well be the result of having no ability to pay restitution, and yet that man under God deserves restitution for that damage or that item which he has stolen or that which he has destroyed or killed. So we also find occasions where men were able to sell themselves into slavery. You could sell yourself. Now, if you were Israelite, this was taking place in Israel, you have a 7-year max, so it's a bondage service for 7 years. But as far as the Gentile world is concerned, there was no such benefit theirs. Man stealing also, we are told in 21:16 of Exodus, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possessing of him shall be put to death. Now, this is a particular kind of slavery at the way it begins. It is simply moving in, taking someone who did not want to go. He is not trying to pay off a debt. He is involved in nothing but just being there at the time you decided to go capture some people. And the Scripture says that such a man that steals a man is put to death. Now, as you glance back over history, and I have a few numbers. I know people like getting lists of numbers. People all the time ask me, when you preach next Sunday, could you give us some list of numbers? So we're going to do that tonight to kind of put things in perspective as to what the numbers of slavery are. We tend to think at best 1800s U.S. or 1800s England, U.S. and a few other countries. But this goes way far back and expands much, much further than these things that just kind of stay in our communal memory. So man-stealing is to be punished by death. And if you have someone who was stolen and made a slave, you are also the possible recipient of death. We find Christians are one in Christ, and such crimes, a new manner of to address sin, such as, you know, we would encourage men to to pay their debts. If they still quit stealing, we would call upon the church to aid in the helping of someone who had such a debt that there might be a means by which that person might be brought into a situation where no longer does he owe beyond his capacity to believe. We don't believe that the solution to one's indebtedness is to be made to a slave, to be a slave as well. As you read through the Apostle Paul, nothing in the text seems new to us. We've had these scriptures, we've dealt with these scriptures over all of our lives. But as we look at Paul, we look at Jesus, at no point did they call for an immediate stoppage of all slavery. And that can be kind of troubling because people will take that and say, well, Jesus must have been in favor of Roman slavery. He must have been in favor of this kind of slavery or that kind of slavery because he didn't say, stop it. So therefore, you know, how do we come to any conclusion? And not trying to justify anybody's actions, certainly would not want mine scrutinized for the life that I've lived in such a fashion. But it is true that if they had pulled away from slavery instantaneously, automatically, there would be a great number of people starving and homeless. When slavery, the Emancipation Proclamation, we'll stick to words with two syllables or more or less, if those slaves who were part of our country were left out, we find that in many places they continued to work on the farm, not as slaves, but as day laborers and laborers of some sort. There had to be some kind of means and some kind of system, some kind of care that would take up the task of providing food and clothing and such for these who were free. I love the story of William Wilberforce. You're familiar with him, I believe. As a Christian man, as a Christian politician, worked within the system and was creative in the way that he brought about the end of slavery in that setting in Britain. Basically, they required that those slave ships that were picking up slaves and carrying them to the New World and other places could no longer fly under a particular flag. If they had the Britain flag flying, then they were going to be invaded and savaged by enemies of Britain. And so Parliament just said, you can't do that anymore. And all of a sudden it became very unprofitable. By very unprofitable, I mean they took your boat, they took your slaves, they took your lives in the midst of this conflict that was an ongoing such as that. But prayer, Wilberforce with many others meant much to pray, meant much to be proactive in the work of the government and seeking to do those things that would could bring about an end to slavery. And it made great mileage at this point in the life of Britain, able to end with a lot less blood than we did. So in the world today, just thinking about this great big ball of happiness that we live in, slaves today, per capita, about 104 out of every 1,000 men, women, and children of North Korea are slaves. About 90 of every 1,000 in Eritrea are slaves. 21 of every 1,000 in Saudi Arabia are slaves. In the worldwide picture, there's about 46 million slaves, and that's just kind of a ballpark picture. When people come by your house and say, well, I noticed you didn't fill out the census report, we need you to do that. And so you say, well, I've got mom, dad, brother, sister, 3 cats, 2 dogs, and 7 people we call domestic help. No, that doesn't, people don't talk about it, but there is a whole secret world, and 46 million is a very modest estimate of the number of people in slavery. You hear quite often of that taking place in Africa. We've heard a good bit about Nigeria because of Reuben and his life there, but they just sweep into a country, grab up the girls and the women, kill the men, and run off to another country. It's very active. It's very vicious. USA has about 1.1 million. India has about 11 million. China has 5.5 million, about. Pakistan, 2.3 million, Russia 1.9 million, Indonesia 1.8 million, Nigeria 1.6. What are all these people doing? And of course, these figures are old because we didn't include those that crossed the border in South Texas last week. So the numbers could be increased a great deal. But these are people who were brought into our country and other countries to be participants in sex trade or just cheap, free labor, drug mules, domestic help, profit, just having people to resell to someone else. This is a huge mass of people, and slavery has seen fewer days that were better for their trade than the day in which we live. And just to be aware of that, that it's not just the past. This is an issue that we as Christian men and women ought to be able to speak into and ought to oppose with great passion, that this is wrong, this is sinful. You can't just take somebody because you want them, because you disrespect their life or their religion or whatever else might be seen in them. This is, a call certainly to be alerted and alarmed, but also to preferably concern yourself with how then can folk like us be involved in giving relief to those who are caught up in this manner of slavery. Also, as we talk about slavery, you find that there are not only lessons to be learned as we discuss slaves themselves, but also as we talk about principles that might be applied to our lives and our jobs. No, the text does not talk about your boss as being your master and you as being the slave, though some bosses can't help to can't resist that temptation of, you know, seeing themselves as Lord and King over your life. We do pick up some things that are helpful, and we find a reminder that even in the hardest places of life, God still requires that we should be obedient to His commandments. We admit that there are thousands of questions. I certainly don't have all the answers as to how we understand this in the Old Testament in all cases. I think some are pretty clear, but some things are complicated, and you won't get all those answers from me and likely not from anyone right away. But we understand that these questions need to be asked. We understand that it is the Lord's work to reform and to change His church. Could they or should they escape if they had opportunity to? Well, if a man, such as the case in the Old Testament, had sold himself into slavery to pay a debt, I would say, no, you're paying a debt with your life. You took this upon yourself. Or it might be that there was a man who was a bondservant or a slave for a set number of years. He comes to the end of that term and he says, man, I don't want to leave this place. Living in a rich man's house, eating his food, not having to worry about where I'm going to live, this is a good gig. And so he says, no, make me part of the household. And they run a little drill thing or through his ear against the post. Must have been very awkward and uncomfortable, but it was to simply say he is bound to this house for the rest of his life. And we understand that in that context that he had a right to give his life to those he would give it to for the end and for the hope of a life that would be much more comfortable. It is a sin not only to steal slaves, but as it is to be in possession of stolen goods, terminology we're familiar with, that you can't just say, well, honest, I didn't take the person. He just showed up kind of magically on this auction block, and I was scratching the back of my head, and all of a sudden realized that I had been purchasing this man. No, it's a silly explanation, but for a serious matter, it is not a place that we can go hide. We cannot just say, well, I didn't steal him. I just bought him. And the scripture says, and the punishment for such is what? It is death. Would it be sin to remain a slave, even if unjustly made a slave? Well, if that is your desire, there's no sin in that. Would it be a sin to stay a slave when you're required or called upon to do that which is wicked and evil, then not so much. There are situations that are taken up individually, but we, as we look at this, we recognize that though many questions are laid before us, there are some simple answers to most of them, that if we are stolen, no man has a right to our being. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23:15, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. If a slave is to escape from his master and finds refuge in your house, in your home, in your place of living, then you should not return him to his master. I'm sure there are ways that the law would speak into that beyond that simple explanation, but it is notable that the scripture does not automatically declare that the slave owner has full rights. There are laws, restrictions that are given in order to regulate that, which can be a very horrid situation if God does not show mercy. And so, those things said, we are called upon, verses 5 through 7, to obey with fear and trembling as you would Christ. There's a clincher again. That slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from heart, from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. With a sincere heart we are called to obedience. We are to do such without hypocrisy or without playing at obedience or pretending. And this plays out not only in this struggle with understanding the matter of slavery, but in our home life, in our life at work, and everywhere we go, we are reminded here we are not to be seeking to impress people as the goal and end of our life. We are called upon to, without hypocrisy and without playing at obedience, without trying to show up, you know, as it's like you're in a little office space and you've got four or five people sitting there with computers on and they have this little button set up so when the boss man walks by, all of a sudden a spreadsheet replaces the video game. And, you know, oh no, this is great work. I'm just taking care of things for you, boss. Working to find not pleasure from God, not that God would be pleased, but in order to deceive your employer so that you might be able to do what you want rather than do what God has called. With the fear of God that is owned because of our sinfulness, Paul reminds us in the book of Romans again, chapter 3 and chapter 8, that we are sinners, and we are sinners who are so because of the weaknesses of our flesh. And so how do we live in this upside-down world? Not by the way of eye service, not for show only, not just to make someone think you're a hard-working person. And instinctively, we all do that a little bit somehow. When I was a kid, TVs were horrible betrayers. You have the TV on for an hour or two, and it's very warm. You know, these digital big flat-screen things, you turn them off, they're cold. Daddy would come home and say, have you been watching TV? No. Been doing homework, which was a dead giveaway. I was lying. And you know, he'd put his hand on the TV and says, TV's warm. You know, it's cold again. We have a number of ways that we might try to present ourselves as hardworking when we are quite the contrary. We don't want to be, we should not be people pleasers, not wanting just to pretend at working, knowing that we can't gain favor with God through deceit. We are to empty ourselves as Christ did on such a grander scale, Philippians chapter 2. We are to lay down our lives for our brothers. We are to care for our employers. We are to be concerned about all those that God has put over us, not because they are better than us, but rather because God has for a season designated us to sit in this place under this person and learn to submit to them so that we might continue to be faithful in serving him. The bondservants of Christ are those who would do his work from their hearts, from their desire, from their passion, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men. This we do for God, and such makes much more bearable the life that we may have been given. So in verses 8 and 9, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatenings, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Good done is not lost. Any good done is rewarded. We think in terms of this world and this moment and these pleasures and having my own way in this life. It is a small thing. You're not here very long. I know if you're 12 or 13, you think, well, I got my whole life ahead of you. And that's true. You don't know how much of that life is ahead of you, though. You may find yourself before the Lord in just a year or two. You may find yourself out long before others who are more aged find themselves dying and dead. But we recognize that as God's people, we are to do that which is good, and we are to do that which is right, knowing that God rewards us when he does bring us home. In Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Psalm 19, whoever by them is your servant warned, in keeping them you have great reward. Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Revelation 14:13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I love that phrase, that little bit of a sentence at the end. He reminds us that blessed is he that... Blessed indeed is he who is faithful to the Lord, because their deeds, meaning your good works, follow you into heaven. They are rewards that are yours, not for a day or a year, not even for a lifetime, but forever. In 22 of Revelation, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am coming again. I'm going to pay out that which is owed. Those who have done righteousness and goodness will be blessed with rewards. Those who have not will suffer the wrath of God, the anger of God, and the payment due to them. God shows no partiality. This right and this wrong that is laid before us, that we are to lay hold of that which is right and to do that which is right and to be rewarded for that which we have done, which was right. God shows no partiality. He is not going to look down and say, well, normally I would call into hand this person for those sins which he has done, but wow, he's such a charming guy and impressive and people like him, so maybe I should just kind of let it slide. No, there is no partiality, and it is silly even to imagine it is so, because we're talking about how God views us and what God favors and who he does not favor. This is God, the holy, almighty, infinite one, who is not in any fashion drawn away from that which he has set his course to do. And so the text is calling us in verse 9, explaining to us in verse 9 that the masters are to do the same to them. Stop threatening them. Stop treating the slaves as the world does. God is the one master of all. They are people made in God's image. Some of them are members of the household of faith. And God is the true master of all of humanity, of all of the earth. In closing, what is partiality? Touched on it a bit already in Colossians chapter 3. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Do wrong, payday someday. There is no partiality. The work is good or bad because it is done for good or right reasons. It is done for good, from good or right, good or wrong instruction. So as we talk about a good work, we understand that we're talking about that which flows from the law of God, that this is what God said is right. We understand it is that this sprung out of a love for God. We desire to please God. We come to this work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we embrace it and take hold of it. So we're reminded that children are to obey their parents, and that parents are to take care that they treat their children well. We are told that husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands. We are told that those who are over us in government should be obeyed to such a limit as Scripture allows. That doesn't mean you can go back to the time of Nazi Germany and say, well, they told me to shoot them, so I'm just doing what the government says. That is why we often talk about what is the meaning of a just war. It's not just war. It is a war that is right. There are places where you can kill another human being to protect yourself, to protect your family, to defend a country in such a situation as evil has stirred up another invader. But as we take hold of this particular topic that we've looked at lightly, with no shame whatsoever, but to look at it and to ask ourselves some questions. Slavery is to be dealt with biblically and patiently, with understanding that it's still going on. And I would not want to go back into times past and try to sort out who was sinfully involved in this slave trade and who might not have been. It is easy to sit here in the lap of the 21st century and point your fingers. I would urge us first to be mindful that Scripture does give an outline for, a description of slavery and why it can be evil and sinful and wrong, and how it is to be regulated for the sake of the slave, for the sake of those who are suffering under it, and also to recognize that there certainly was in the Old Testament occasions when such was not considered a violation of the law. And I know that's anathema just to even say that, but just you turn again to the Scriptures and don't try to make one allowance of a behavior or a pattern to open up the opportunity to say that everything is this way and that any occasion is an occasion justified. We are to take care that we follow that which Scripture says. Very often men twist because of their depravity the things which they have taken in hand. They become cruel monsters. Remember the numbers we talked about as the huge number, and just hearing things about the southern border in the U.S., not for any political agenda at all, but you know, little children being given name tags of somebody up north somewhere, and they just ship them to that house, not knowing who lives there, just saying, oh, this one's to go there, send them up there. The cartels could quite easily win a reward for creative marketing strategy. Give them an address, let the U.S. government distribute them where we want them to. Brothers and sisters, there are a few books, there are a few articles here and there that are written for this, on this topic, but I would urge you as you think through it, first to think biblically, to recognize that there are hard things to work through, and we must take our time and be patient with such things as that. Throughout human history, the use of slavery has very often been an institution that invited misuse and became vile and wicked and destructive. Space might be given for slavery for particular reasons, as noted those in the Old Testament, but again, going back to Exodus, where we are told, you know, it is a capital crime to steal a person. It is a capital crime to receive a stolen person. I think if those two laws were just kind of put into play and put into action, we could minimize the number of people involved in this. If by no other means, then by performing capital punishment on their behalf. So, providence is the occasion that brings us to the topic of text. We are called upon to submit to those that are placed over us. The issue of slavery is brought out as a potential place where that is to be understood. The biblical community is, on the whole, being told to submit where submission is required by God, and to serve as the one that is placed in as a superior is to be done by those whom God has called to that position as well. Don't seek to please men, but rather please God in all things. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might, in your kindness, make us wiser and smarter than we are. Help us as we sort through not simply this topic of slavery and trying to get a handle on things past and things future and things present, but Father, teach us to hate what is sin. Teach us to despise that men would mistreat other men with such calloused hearts. Give us grace, Father, that we might know how we might attend to that, how we might speak, how we might act, how we might pray, how we might think, and how we might, in times as they're presented to us, stand boldly against that which is vile and wicked. And Father, don't let us fall into the place of arrogance where we think we've got it all figured out either. Give us patience with each other. Give us grace to be faithful. And Father, help us to love you in such a manner as we would not try to please you in the sense of just making you happy, but not at all ourselves being holy. Help us not to be pretenders, but faithful in this matter and all matters that you've called us to. We pray in Christ's name.